In 1973, in Stockholm, Sweden, there was a bank robbery. And apparently several bank employees were held hostage for 6 days while their captors negotiated with the police. And during this standoff, during those 6 days, the victims actually became emotionally attached to their captors. They actually rejected assistance from the government officials at one point and even defended their captors after they were freed from their six-day ordeal. So there was a term, the Stockholm Syndrome, that was coined after the fact by psychiatrist Nils something, starts with a B, to describe this phenomenon. If you know who Derek Webb is, he's got an album by this name. But if you look it up, it's described like this. It's a phenomenon in which hostages express empathy and sympathy and have positive feelings toward their captors, sometimes to the point of defending them. These feelings are generally considered irrational in light of the danger or risk endured by the victims whose essential mistake... I have a typo. Great. What am I saying here? Who essentially mistake a lack of abuse from their captors for an act of kindness. That was clear, wasn't it? Okay. Well, I wonder if, as you hear that, if you're thinking that there might be some spiritual parallels with that phenomenon. And that's exactly what I'd like to suggest, is that is the way that we often relate to sin. It's threatening and killing us, and we defend it. And so hopefully, if that's not clear, it'll become clear as we go along this morning. So if you're visiting with us, or if you're newer, or maybe you haven't been here for the last couple weeks, we're in the middle of a series entitled The Story of His Glory, The Story of God's Glory. And so we're looking at several of the major themes of the Bible and kind of looking at a big picture overview of the Bible so that we can see the unity of the Bible, that it's one big unified story. It all hangs together, written by one great author, even though there's lots of individual authors. There's a great author overseeing and weaving together these different books and stories into one great story. Also, I hope that this series will be helpful to give the forest view, the big picture view, so that we don't get lost among the trees. I don't know about you, but you might get, I sometimes get a little lost in the midst of Leviticus, or other places where it's like, how does this have anything to do with life today? Well, hopefully you see that this story of God's glory is the story, and that the story is our story. And we need to see how our lives map into God's story, the story of his glory. We need to see how that is supposed to happen, how it helps us interpret our lives, why we're here, what went wrong, which is what we're going to consider this morning, how it can be made right, and where we're headed. Okay, so as we learn the story, we're going to learn that even our small ordinary little lives, they matter and have immense purpose precisely because of their part in the grand story. Okay, so the first week, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the big why. Why is there something and not nothing? Why did God create in the first place? For his glory and our joy. The second week, last week, we looked at creation all the way to new creation. And then this week, it's the fall and its effects, the introduction of sin into this world that God created. So let's pray, and we'll dive into our study. Oh God, we look around us, and we can see, despite the brokenness of the fall, despite all of its effects, we see glimpses, sometimes glorious, breathtaking glimpses of the good, 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 very good creation that you created. We see your power. We see your creativity. We see your beauty and the awe that we should have at your majesty and glory. And yet, we also see every day the effects of the fall. We see that it is not right with the world. There is so much wrong. This world is filled with so much violence and wickedness and perversion and twistedness and brokenness and pain and sorrow and suffering. And even as Christina mentioned in her own testimony, it's so easy to doubt your goodness or even your existence because of all the brokenness that we see around us and all the pain. And I pray that you would be our interpreter this morning, that you would be our teacher, that through your word you would show us why things are the way they are, and that we would trust you, trust your word as our authoritative interpreter, and that we would also see, despite how broken and fallen this world is and how broken and fallen each of us are, I pray that we would see the great renewing, redeeming, making all things new plan that you are working out. And I pray that we would look forward to the day when that plan will be completed and find its fullness, when the curse will be reversed and all things will be made new. So, Lord, I pray that you would show us our hearts this morning. Help us to see the nature of temptation and sin. Help us to know and taste the sinfulness of sin, not just pointing the finger out there, but looking into our hearts with honesty. I pray that we would not coddle or strike a truce with our sin, but that we would hate it. I pray that we would love the gospel of Jesus and love his zealous, stubborn work to put it to death. And I pray that we would welcome that work and not resist it. So, Lord, please help us, meet with us, and by your Spirit, do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if everything, like we looked at last week in creation, was good, 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 very good, what went wrong? How did this happen? There's an outline in the bulletin if it's helpful for you. We're going to go again back to the beginning, so you can turn to Genesis 1. We're going to start there. We're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 1 to 3, really chapter 3. So quick reminder, 1:29, after God had made mankind in his image and blessed them, he said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." And then verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So chapter 1, we didn't go over all of it, but it's like the wide-angle lens of God's creation, and now he's going to zoom in a little bit in chapter 2. Turn ahead to 2 verse 8, chapter 2 verse 8. And things are narrowing in. There's the telephoto lens, as it were, getting trained on the garden that God planted in the east in Eden. And there was a man that he placed there whom he had formed, Adam. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go down to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." So he parades all the animals. None of them are suitable. Not a good match. God then puts Adam to sleep, makes a woman from Adam's own flesh and blood, and he presents her to the man, and he waxes poetic and says, "This is my family." And so they are one flesh because they really are from the same flesh and bone. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So everything's perfect. God's creation is good, 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 very good. God rests and says in action, it's complete, it's good, it's sufficient. He says in action what he had said in word when he said good, good, good. Okay, on that seventh day. And then here's where everything started to go wrong. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, who's this? Was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, which is actually a strategy, by the way, that he says to the woman, okay, this is actually an attack. This is a subversive move. It's an attempt to undermine the creation order and the roles that God had designed. Okay, so God's work was to create Adam and Eve. They're both equally in the image of God, and they're both equally to rule and subdue the earth. Benevolent rulers, just like God is. So in his image, they're to rule and subdue and cultivate and work and keep. Okay? But Adam is the head, and Eve is the helper in this happy labor before the fall. Okay, and they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply so that they spread the glory of God throughout the earth. They're little image bearers reflecting the glory of God. They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so God's work was to create and order and fill. And Satan comes in, that ancient serpent, and he seeks to steal and to disorder and to destroy. So Adam and Eve were supposed to rule the animals. And the animal, this slithering, creeping thing, comes and attacks the woman in order to rule both the woman and the man. So turning everything upside down. Okay? So God made Adam first. He entrusted him with the moral governance in the garden. If you look back at 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. That little phrase, cultivate and keep, or work and keep, is actually used later on in the book of Numbers to speak of the Levites' role in the tabernacle. They were supposed to keep guard, and they were supposed to minister or work. So they're actually supposed to protect the sacred space. The Levites, that was their job. So what? Well, the point is, the garden is a sacred space. It's a temple-like environment because this is where God's going to dwell with his people, right? It's like a temple. In fact, he comes down and walks with them, obviously, like we read of later. So Adam was supposed to guard that sacred space. And instead, he allows this intruder and he sits back passively as this intruder seeks to upend the creation order, to bring disorder and chaos. Okay? So, when God explained the moral code of the garden back in 2:16, we were just in 2:15, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. Okay, so God emphasizes the complete freedom of eating opportunities that they had in the garden. Okay, they didn't have word processing back then, and God was obviously speaking this to Adam at that point, but God emphasizes the freedom by repetition. Okay, in Hebrew, it's from any tree of the garden you may eat, eat. And then the warning is, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because in the day you eat of it, you'll die, die. You'll really die. You'll surely die. Okay, so God had provided for them lavishly. They were free to roam. There was only one restriction, and that restriction was a gracious, loving restriction. And so Adam was supposed to take care. He's supposed to guard and keep that sacred space. And he is to pass that along. It's not repeated to Eve in the narrative, so assuming he's supposed to pass that on to Eve. They're both supposed to rule and subdue. But the enemy doesn't end around that moral governance structure, and it's upending the creation order. Here, this serpent, this creeping beast of the field, that they were supposed to rule over seeks to deceive and rule over and master mankind. And he does it by striking like this, as if he had dominion over Eve, as if it was his fruit with which to play host. Okay, so the enemy comes on the scene, and listen to what he says. He didn't make a statement. He asked a question, a misleading, deceitful, loaded question. Has God said, this is back in chapter 3 now, has God said, 3:1, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Of course he didn't say that. God didn't say that. He knew God hadn't said that, but he's sowing a seed. He's sowing a seed of suspicion and setting up the next move. The woman responds, she says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. She didn't say, we may eat. So already she's shrinking the freedom. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. So she's subtracting, and then she's adding. God never said you can't touch it. So the minimization of the freedom and the increase of restrictions, his strategy's working here. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. So the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you surely will not die. Here's where he gets more bold, okay? You're not going to die. You're not going to surely die. God's a liar. So it's now Satan's word against God's, and the first doctrine to be challenged was the doctrine of judgment. So this bold attack is made only after those subtle seeds have been sown and they started to take root. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. I know better than him. Trust me. I am wise to how easily threatened he is. That's why he's so restrictive. He's afraid you'll become like him. He's got to keep you in his little box. Well, come on. God made them in his image. They already are like him. The only thing they don't know is evil. So there's nothing to gain here. Okay, but again, deceitfulness of Satan's temptation here. If you listen to me, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, having the power like God to determine or to choose what is good and evil. You won't have to rely on God for that anymore. You can determine it. You'll be wise in your own eyes. You can do what's right in your own eyes. Won't that be great and freeing? In one sense, he's speaking the truth. They would have their eyes open and they would, for the first time, know evil. But this is not a step up or a step forward. It's opening the door to unspeakable pain and loss and suffering. This is what Satan does. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He uses half-truths and he twists and uses the truth to serve his murderous purposes. Okay, he loves to paint God as a celestial killjoy. He loves to sell the lie that God is holding out on us, that true life and satisfaction is found outside of God's will and commands. He loves to sell us a bill of goods that we would do better in the position to determine what's good and evil, right and wrong for ourselves. And as we already saw, he loves to sell the lie that God's commands are restrictive and oppressive and that the freedom is, you know, not much to write home about. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So this is one story. If you're not connecting the dots between this temptation and the temptations you experience, flip ahead, even if you are connecting the dots, this will reinforce it. Flip ahead almost to the end of the Bible, the letter of 1 John chapter 2, and you'll see an interesting parallel there. 1 John 2:15. So keep Genesis 3:6 in mind. In fact, keep your finger there. Flip ahead to 1 John, and if you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1219, where John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And the world in this sense is the fallen, broken, rebellious world, okay, that wants to put God at the periphery and self at the center. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," the tree was good for food, "the lust of the eyes," it was a delight to the eyes, "the boastful pride of life," the tree was desirable to make one wise, so that you can have the glory. All those things are not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay, so there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old strategies, just different packaging in our lives as well. We need to see that. We need to see that our problems, our deepest problems, did not originate with our parents. It's not because of our upbringing. It's not because of our background. As significant as those things can be in shaping us, they are very significant influences. But the deepest problems originate not with our biological parents, but with our first parents, all the way back here in Genesis 3. Our bentness and our brokenness is so much older and deeper than our fathers, our parents, our recent ancestors. So Adam is right there with her. In fact, here's just one example. We won't go into it too much, but he's with her passively rather than protecting the sacred space. And then later on, we'll find out in chapter 3 when God curses the serpent and then says, "Here's the consequences of your sin. Eve, your desire is going to be to control your husband. And you'll do that actively and you'll want to wear the pants, or you'll do it passively and you'll be subtly manipulative. And Adam, you're going to want to rule over her." So the passivity of him standing there, he's with her and he doesn't do anything when the snake is attacking, and the domineering, "I'm going to rule over you. Don't you dare try to usurp my authority. Stick you under my thumb right where you belong." That didn't come from your dad. That comes from your first parents. It's really deep. Okay, so that's just one example of how this story is our story. Okay, so the serpent is still alive. He's slithering. Revelation 12 calls him the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So that's Revelation 12. This is Genesis 3. It's one story. Okay, the diabolical strategy of the temptation in the garden was to subtly, deceptively sow doubt about God's goodness and his trustworthiness so as to undermine the wisdom and authority of his word. Here his word is so good. He blessed them and gave them everything and made one little prohibition. And the evil one wants to just completely turn that around. What is it that keeps us, if you are a Christian, what was it that kept you from coming to Christ maybe initially? "I'm going to just like give up all my fun. It'll be such loss." That's the lie. In this just new packaging, whatever it was specifically for you, there's nothing new under the sun. So that's what went wrong. That's what's been going wrong ever since. So let's just stop back and ask the question, what is sin? I mean, we could start with some definitions. You don't have to write these down. Just listen. If you want them, I can email them to you. So one definition is, pretty simply, any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That's Wayne Grudem, theologian. J.I. Packer, there's another one. Lack of conformity to the law of God in act, habit, attitude, outlook, disposition, motivation, and mode of existence. One really insightful book that I've benefited from called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be by Cornelius Plantinga. Here's what he says. All sin has first and finally a Godward force, Let us say that a sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence, you know, where you should be loving and you're not, that displeases God and deserves blame. Sin refers to both act and disposition, okay? So he's just getting at the fact that we are sinners both by nature, because we're bent, and by choice. And we are sinners because we are sinful. We sin because we're sinful. We do individual sins because we're bent and broken. It's not the other way around. Okay, but what is sin? Like, as the story unfolds in the Bible ends up giving us tons of metaphors to unpack the nature of sin. Okay, it talks about it being a falling short. Okay, so probably familiar maybe with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, this is happening in the garden when they exchange the truth about God, his glory, living open to drink in his glory, this wonderful relationship with him, communion with him. He is everything that they need. And when they live open to him, then they shine that glory in the earth. But when they turn in on themselves and they exchange that truth for an idol, they trade down, then they fall short of the glory, and they're curved in selfishly on themselves, and their lives get really small. That's all of us. That's what we've done, naturally. And so our lives get shrunk down, and we become like what we worship, little tiny things. So C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce makes this claim that goodness implies plenitude of being, okay, and evil is its bereavement. It's the emptying of this fullness. And he describes heaven and its inhabitants, I'm quoting here from Plantinga, as fiercely substantial, but hell and its population as almost inconceivably tiny. Quote, for a damned soul is nearly nothing. Accordingly, one poor damned woman, this is one of the little dialogue situations in that book, Great Divorce, one poor damned woman, a grumbler, keeps fading. Eventually, she shrinks down from a grumbler to a mere grumble, going on forever like a machine. You see, she was supposed to live open and drinking in the grace and the glory of God, and she would be full of life and gratitude and joy. But when she rejects that and turns in on herself, she gets smaller and smaller and just goes off into nothingness. That's what sin is like. That's what it does. In other places, it's a missing of the mark or an overstepping of the boundaries, transgressing a line, breaking a law. We're not going to unpack all of these. The Bible makes it really clear that sin is unbelief gone public. Okay, at the root of all sins, very clear in Genesis 3, is a vote of no confidence in God. As John Piper says, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied in God. Okay, the book of the month by Scott Haifman, listen to the way he puts it. The fall in Genesis 3, 1-7 is built on the temptation to call God a liar. You will not die, says the liar and father of lies, Satan, as he begins to ply his trade. But who is to be trusted? Has God provided only second best in giving them all the trees except one? Has God kept them from the one thing they really needed? Is Satan right that God is covering up the real reason for his command? Because if the truth be told, God cannot stand the competition. Adam and Eve had to decide whom they would believe, the God who declared his provision to be perfect by resting on the Sabbath, or the tempter who offered more and challenged them to decide for themselves what they needed. They went for more and for the freedom to determine on their own what was right and wrong. The fall into sin was therefore a fall into the disobedience of disbelief. No longer thankful for God's provision, they concluded it was not enough. They no longer trusted in his promise. So in Genesis 1, we hear that everything that God made was good, 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 very good. Sin is saying, not good enough. That's true of all our sin. Just think about your complaining, my complaining. Think about how it's true with all of our self-justifying efforts. Okay, we give excuses, we blame shift, we rationalize. Why? We do it saying, in effect, God, your provision, your protection wasn't enough. It's not my fault. Okay, so sin is unbelief gone public. It's rebellion against God's good, perfect, benevolent, loving, wise rule. It's like a coup. It's revolt. It's subversion. It's insurrection. It's always foolish. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that sin is insane. Okay, turn to, well, just listen for time's sake here. Proverbs 8, really interesting passage. For he who finds me, wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me, God's wisdom, love death. That's crazy. Isn't it? Wouldn't it be crazy? Like, I just want to kill myself. Now, obviously some people do that, but they do that because they can't stand the pain and they think it's going to be a relief. They think it's actually for their good. Loving death is insane. Hurting ourselves is foolish, right? So God talks like this when he's talking about sin. He says, my people, they've committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Are you thirsty? Do you think you can slake your thirst at the bottom of a broken, rusty cistern? I'm a fountain. Trust me. Get out of the cistern and drink. Do you see how foolish sin is? And we need to be reasoned with. We need to be shaken awake to come out of the cistern and brought to the fountain. Because again, it's like we love death. That's why Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Ooh, that sounds like a lot of pain. I'm going to die. Well, yes. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. I want you to live. Trust me. All I want you to die to is everything that's killing you. So there's a lot of other images that the Bible uses to unpack sin, but we'll leave it at that. So that's a start on what sin is. Now let's consider some of its effects. Okay, we really only have time for a list. I'll kind of just run through these somewhat quickly. So Adam and Eve, just think about the effects of the fall here. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. At the end of chapter 2, they had nothing to hide. Then afterwards, after they sinned, they knew guilt and shame, and they wanted to hide. They felt exposed. They hid from God because they were afraid. So here is their ultimate good, the provider of every good gift, and he became a threat. So here he comes walking, and they hear the sound, and rather than running to him, like they certainly did before, they ran from his presence and hid themselves. Isn't that sad? Like, that should just break our hearts that this is what Satan wants to do. This is what sin does. Sin separates us from God. That's what a guilty conscience will do. It will separate you and make you want to hide from the only one who can really help you and save you and pardon you and cleanse you and free you. So this is not just history in Genesis 3. It's not just information. This is your life. This is my life. This is God's story, which is our story. So we need to learn right here about who we are and what went wrong, not just back there, but in us. Okay, the effects are so devastating. They're pervasive. They're numerous. The wages of sin is death. Okay, it's like cutting off the branch that holds you. Okay, you see Cain and Abel, there's violence and murder as a result. Chapter 5, there's this refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It brings death. Verse 6, or chapter 6 of Genesis, the judgment. The earth is just filled, not with the glory of the Lord, but with wickedness and violence, and God judges with the flood. So there's curse, there's exile, there's separation, there's alienation from God, from others. It corrupts and defiles and pollutes. Okay, so anybody want some good news? Actually, I think we really need to camp out on this. Because if we think little of the cross, if we are not just yes about Jesus, it's because we think really little about our sin. We're not in touch with reality. And the more we realize, the more we look around, we look in, we look around and see, oh, this world is so broken. The more we realize how precious and sweet and wonderful it is that we have good news. Because there is a lot of bad news. And it's all originating in Genesis 3. So, good news. Jesus took the fall. He came. He perfectly trusted his Father. He did not fall short of the glory of God. He did not exchange the glory of God and worship and serve created things. He did not fail like us. He's the second Adam. He did not fail like us when he was tempted in the wilderness. Okay, think about it. He trusted the promise that the serpent went out to the wilderness to cause him to doubt the word of God. If you're the Son of God, he's holding out on you. Look at you, 40 days, you're starving out here. Just make some bread, would you? Just do this one thing and I'll give you everything. But he resisted that temptation. And as such, he became the perfect sacrifice and substitute. He died not for his own sin, but for ours. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we deserve our wages, all of us, and we will receive our wages unless we receive by faith the free gift of God that comes only in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin has its consequences. We sowed sin. Our first parents did. We all have. And Jesus reaped what we sow. He reaped what we sowed that we might reap what he sowed. Okay, so sin brings this curse. Listen to Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing, it's the opposite of the curse, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he bore the curse that we deserve. At least all who turn from their cursed unbelief, their disobedience, and trust in Jesus, they will be blessed in Christ because he took the curse. So what else does sin do? It leads to guilt, shame, and fear, right? Well, Jesus bore our guilt and shame on the cross so that he can set us free from those things and from our fears. Sin is destructive. It tears us apart at every level. It leads to separation and alienation, right? Well, Jesus was cut off so that we might be reconciled and brought near. Okay, it's like, I think I've explained this in the past, maybe a couple years ago. Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, talks about it this way. Sin is like knifing the fabric of God's perfect peace and his human flourishing at every level. Okay, so in the garden you have this. Everything's perfect. Relationship with God is perfect. Internally there's no guilt, shame, fear. They're just completely comfortable in their skin. And then with one another, everything is perfect. There's no conflict. There's no war. Sin comes and just knifes that fabric and shreds it. And so there's all kinds of unrest in our souls, and then there's conflict in our relationship, all because our relationship with God, our peace with God, has been knifed. And Jesus, instead, is separated. At least he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he's bearing that alienation, that separation that our sin deserves, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the ultimate woe. He was forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. So there is so much good news. The more we see the bad news, the more we see how broken and fallen this world is, the sweeter the cross of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ is going to become to us, because it's the answer to every issue. Okay, so finally, Jesus then is the sin killer. Okay, so sin kills, that's obvious. And Jesus was killed to kill sin. And then by his Spirit, Jesus is coming after us. So if you're in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus, he has already taken your death and given you eternal life. But he's still going to come after you and me, lovingly, to kill all that's killing us. Okay? He's actually waging war against all that is destroying us, all that's killing us. So each of those terrible effects of sin that we talked about, they can be reversed and undone and redeemed and renewed. Okay? And what we need to do, folks, is we need to welcome that rescue rather than resist it. Do you see your Stockholm syndrome tendencies when it comes to your sin? Now, we were not helplessly kidnapped like those bank tellers, okay? But still, we are often like those who are captured and held hostage and treated cruelly by sin. Rather than running to escape, we stay with, we defend, we protect, we have feelings for our abuser. Lust and porn, do I need to unpack that one? Love of money? That's dangerous. When God gives warnings in regard to money, he's not trying to steal our joy. He's trying to rescue it and protect it. But we love our idols and we'll hold on. We're very slow to open our hands. How about your lying? If we lie, we kind of spin the truth. Probably because we're afraid of what might happen if we don't take matters into our own hands. And Jesus comes and says, the truth will set you free. And sometimes, because he's a stubborn, he's waging stubborn war against our sin that's killing us, he will sometimes catch us intentionally in our lies. That's grace to catch us because he is making war with our sin. He's not throwing up the white flag. He's not going to strike a truce, and neither should we. How about your bitterness or your grudges or your resentment? Why in the world are we so slow to release those things? It's killing us. Envy, bitterness, grudges. It's tearing you up inside. Let go of it. That's not death. It's only death to what's killing you. And it's so great that Jesus is such a stubborn warrior to come after us and wage war with our sin. Just think, what's coming to the surface right now? If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ within you, and he's going to shine the light in the corner somewhere of your life, your heart. What's coming up to the surface right now? A little battle going on to not let go of it? That's the whole point of this. If we see the strategy in the garden and we see the effects, we say, no, I am not going to be sin's lackey. I am not going to bow the knee at this deceitful master that wants to kill me. I want to stick a fork in that and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust you, your word. Because you are only putting to death the things that are killing me. So whatever your idol is, whatever you're slow to give up, don't coddle it, don't pander to it, don't protect it. It was sin that broke your heart and your relationships and your world, not God. Listen to this great quote by Dale Ralph Davis. We're almost done here. He's talking about Genesis 3:15, where God says that there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Listen to this. Something is wrong with us when we no longer despise our true enemies. Such enmity is the gift of God. In the wake of our initial faithlessness, Yahweh declared he was imposing enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. This divisiveness, this hostility came from God. He was not going to allow even his fallen creatures to cuddle up in the bosom of evil. The maker of heaven and earth refused to walk away from Eden, shrugging his shoulders and muttering, you win some and you lose some. No, he's the stubborn God who will set all creation ablaze with holy war in order to have a seed and a people for himself. That's why redemption is an act of violence. That's why Jesus came on a mission of violent destruction. That's why lovers of Yahweh are commanded to hate evil. Whether it is the evil and sin within us or some form of it outside us, God does not call us to negotiate with sin and evil, but to wage war on them, to nurse a holy hatred toward them in all their multicolored forms. So let's aim our anger in the right direction and fight the right enemy. We're supposed to love our enemies. Let's fight the real enemy of our souls, the evil one who wants to maximize the restriction, minimize the freedom, our sinful hearts that buy those lies. Jesus is the sin killer. We need to welcome, not resist his holy war. So let me close with just a portion of the same text that Todd read earlier. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as a fitting conclusion, we are going to sing just one verse of the hymn, It Is Well. So if you want to turn to page 705, and we're going to sing, I hope, with great thanksgiving. Verse number 3.